Gold Hill, Oregon is near where I grew up in Medford, or at least for a number of years in my life. They have a place there called the House of Mystery. And what it is, it's an old mining company shed. It used to be an assay area as well, but it's a storage shed. Mine company shed that slid off its foundation. And it's kind of crooked and bent a little bit. And they made a tourist attraction out of it because they claimed that the gravitational forces of the earth swirl up around the shed, and when you're there, you know, and you lay a ball down, it rolls up a hill, and one person stands on one side and the other one looks taller, and you reverse them, and there's some optical illusion to it. I don't know anything about the gravity issues, but the shed itself seemed to be pretty well bent, and obviously they've set it up in a way where at least they can make a tourist attraction out of it and make a few bucks. I'm considering doing something similar in our backyard. There's good parking near the Mormon church lot right next door. Those of you who've come over for the socials in the evenings on occasion. We also have a shed now too. I just finished it and it looks about the same. So I figured, well, if it's making money for them, maybe it could make a little for us too. Honestly speaking, the shed that I built is not all that bad. But I will say, neither the floor, nor the walls, nor the roof are actually square. And I console myself with the fact that you can't really tell on a fast horse. You know, if you race by, you probably wouldn't notice the difference. But I did learn a few lessons along the way and was encouraged to maybe share that with us today. Life is one long series of object lessons, is it not? Everything we've ever done, good and bad, are object lessons. And God made us, and He made us flesh, and He put us in His creation, and He said, well, go ahead. Go ahead and make your choices. Do what I tell you, but you're still going to make your choices. And out of those choices, hopefully, there are lessons that come along the way. We have the saying, too soon old, too late smart. And it comes because we've all gone through this life and built and fashioned and tried and experienced so many things. And we wish at times that we would have maybe just learned a little sooner. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, has a good part of a passage here that addresses this issue. And it's an area where I don't think I've gone much, and so it's kind of pleasant to go into this part of the book. But Ecclesiastes 7, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment. A name is on the inside, it's who we are. Ointment is on the outside, it's what we add to who we are. Maybe it's, in some cases, the way that we present ourselves. But it just says it's better to have the good name. It's worth more because it's internal. The day of death than the day of one's birth. How is it that our death is better than our birth? Well, it's connected to the part where it says a good name is better than ointment. In other words, death is good as long as we die with a good name. When you die having lived this life, and learned its lessons and applied God's law and instruction to that, then our death is the culmination, it's the promise that our salvation is secure. If we died with a bad name, it'd be better to be born again and start over, give it another try. So this ties together, but it says the day of death is better if you have that good name. And if you did those right and proper things. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Again, this is all connected. It's implying that it's better to stop and consider your ways than to just go out and have a good time. It doesn't say you can't have a good time, but it's making a contrast. Better to think about what it is in this life we need to have learned. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Going to die. And we need to take to heart when someone like Alice dies that this is temporary and it goes in a moment sometimes in just a spark and life is ended. And then the summation of our name is solidly left in place. We don't know each other's hearts, but I think Alice's heart was fairly wide open in terms of what she believed and her convictions and the years that she didn't go to church and then came back in. You couldn't have drugged her out of the church as a body of people. I feel pretty confident for her, for what she showed and what she did. It says, sorrow is better than laughter. Again, doesn't mean you can't laugh. It's in the context of better to reflect on what you need to do than just have a good time in and of itself. For by sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth isn't just happiness, it's kind of like frivolity. It's beyond, it's, in that sense, it's just meaningless joy where somebody wants to have, let's have a party today. So it says it's better to hear, this is all connected, better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. So if you gather up a bunch of thorns and you go to cook something on them under a pot and you light them and it flashes up into a big bunch of flames and smoke and there's a lot of heat for what? For a moment. They're thorns. There's no heat value. They burn up and they're gone. So it likens the joy and the laughter of a fool to thorns being burned under your pot. It doesn't really... It has no lasting value or purpose. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason and a bribe debases the heart. And it's a warning not to sacrifice those good things, not to turn and end up with the reward in that sense of a fool. But it goes back. The end of a thing is better than its beginning if you did those things along the way so that the end is where it ought to be. Again, it's the same as the comment about death. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? The way we would say that today is, why me? Do not say, why me? Why am I going through all of these trials and troubles? What has all this descended on me? He said, don't say that. You know why? Because there's no answer to the question. I said, why me and Lewiston? And Nathan said, well, why not? Well, that's the answer. There is no way to respond to that. The point is, why me is the pity, the self-pity. The answer is to do what you need to do to be on your way. Why me doesn't change anything. It doesn't answer anything. It evokes only a pitiful response. For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Because without wisdom, you receive your inheritance and it is dissipated and it is gone. Of the articles that I've read of people who won the lottery, do you think, I can't think of one. Now, there's probably one out there, if he was successful in winning the lottery and put it to good use, then they wouldn't write the article. That would be good news. But the fact is, where I have read of somebody winning the lottery or receiving a large inheritance, it is consumed. In fact, in the end, the person usually ends up in more debt than they had before the prize was received. They are worse off. They've elevated their standard of living, they run out of money, and now they don't know how to reduce. And I've read it over and over again. Wisdom is good with an inheritance to have the knowledge and the information in the beginning, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Money protects against certain things. Wisdom protects us as well. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. We're supposed to be learning some lessons along the way in this life, as we say sometimes, too soon old, too late smart. I would apply that to my construction principles in this case. The shed I built came from Costco. It's all pre-cut, comes in a box. They drop it off in the truck, lower it down, put it on your driveway. Every stick's cut, all the boards are cut, all the instructions come in this handy-dandy little manual. They have a picture on here of what somebody else's shed looks like when they built it. And then all of the instructions in between, where every board, they show you where to put the nails in every single case. And I thought, I can do that. All you do is you kind of lay out a foundation, put a couple of timbers on the ground that won't rot, you know, lay out the frame, lay out some plywood on top of that frame, watch out for the rain, because this is indoor, you know, particle board or chipboard, whatever it's called. Of course, this last week I was trying to put this up and the rain's on the horizon. Every day the rain is forecast down the road a couple of days. So I'm racing along a little bit. Can't exactly just spend the day building sheds, so I was doing what I could. But you lay the foundation, you lay the floor. Instructions say to use the floor to build the walls. So you actually lay out the walls because they're supposed to match the floor down, and you build them, you set them aside, and you build these pieces, build the rafters, you nail together up, glue those rafters, and then you put on the roof. Now, this big book here has 51 pages that are printed, and this tiny little itsy-bitsy piece of advice in the front of it, like as if you're supposed to know this, squareness is very important. It says, keep 90-degree corners and 90-degree perpendiculars throughout the assembly to ensure that all components fit together. And then it says, and before starting your foundation, make sure you build it to be the correct size for your building. Like I'm going to build one for another building? I mean, what am I supposed to do? It's pre-cut, right? So, fine, I get me a couple of timbers, and we got a spot behind the garage, and I put them in there, and I leveled them out, and I'm looking at the rain, you know, and I'm reading my paper to see when the rain was going to come in and how much time I had. So I got the floor pretty close. Not exact. I mean, nobody's perfect. I was a little bit, like I said, in a rush. I got the floor on. The walls, I started to lay out piece at a time, and I kind of matched them to the floor. The honest answer is the floor wasn't exactly square, and therefore the walls weren't exactly square, but it's close. Just off a little bit. Rafters looked pretty good to me, you know, on a fast horse. The cuts weren't exactly the line they should have been by my estimation, so I had to spread them a bit and then glue them. Problem was, as I began to go up with this thing and it came together fairly reasonably, the floor was just a little off perfect, so the walls were just a little off perfect, which meant the roof was a serious problem, actually. There wasn't anything that lined up on the roof. Literally, I've got places where one piece of, now it's plywood down the roof, and there's pieces of plywood because it comes in a box, so it has to all be cut down, and they salvage pieces and use it. So on one side, there's a little tiny bit of plywood hanging over on one side, and then on the opposite corner, kitty corner, there's a little bit of plywood hanging over there. And I put this up, a piece, and then I put a piece next to it because it should lay up flat, right? And then I went to nail it, and of course the rafter wasn't exactly missing. Well, it wasn't exactly there for part of it, so then I go, all right. So, but all of a sudden, I saved myself probably 30 minutes by not taking the time to make the floor perfect. Take 30 minutes, maybe an hour, to not take just a little more time, make that square, make those cross measurements, you know, stake it out, nail it down, so it'd be tight. But see, the rain's coming, and I got to get this up. So I got close, and I figured, well, you know, it's what they say, close counts, except in hand grenades and other such things. But by the time I got to the top, I found that I just couldn't simply lay the boards up and nail them down. I had to take each board with just tack, and then I'd slide a little bit to the side and I'd tack, and then I'd move the next one so that each one just kind of splays out just a little bit because you can't line them up anymore anyway. It's just a shed. It's not going to leak. There'll be tile on top of the shed and the paper under the tile. So, and again, nobody's going to notice. It's in my backyard. We may not have any more open houses, but we're... But it's okay. But, you know, the end of a thing is better than its beginning only if you're doing what needed to be done along the way. It's not always better in the end. It's worse in the end if you don't lay the foundation. Now, that's pretty biblical. So I think God probably wanted me to mess that shed up just to focus my mind on what the implication of that would be. The end of a thing is better than the beginning only if you're doing what needs to be done along the way. Ephesians 2, verse number 11, references to the foundation in terms of the church and how critical that is. Ephesians 2:11 says, remember that you, speaking to the Ephesians that were a Gentile congregation here at church, once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews refer to the Gentiles as being different, and in some ways they were. Circumcision made in the flesh by hands, referencing the fact that this is not a spiritual designation. It's a physical separation. And God's going to resolve that. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we came in and were called by God, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us from our sins. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of division that is between us, which was a reference to the wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles away from coming closer to worship God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, man's laws and divisions, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He's going to build a temple, and he's going to take the Gentiles and the Israelites by physical descent, and he's going to build them together into that one structure. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the division of the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. If we go on to verse 19, it says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There is a foundation of the church. It's the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. The entire building is measured from Jesus Christ. All the measurements, all the dimensions, all the squaring, the instructions, the support goes back to Jesus Christ. It says, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. It works because the foundation is secure. It's right. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone from where all the measurements are being made. Greg Check gave a sermon February while I was in Nigeria this last year on the testimony of Jesus. We discussed it. He asked me at the time. Well, I usually try to catch up, listen to the sermons that are given while I'm gone. Sometimes if I'm catching up myself and I'm behind, it's a little harder to stop and take the time to really focus. But he asked me about the sermon. I said, well, let me go back. Let me listen to it again. And I did this week. And I listened to it and walked through it. And I said, that is absolutely correct. I will recommend to you, if you have time, go back to February 7th and listen to Greg's sermon, The Testimony of Jesus. Because he clearly shows how important what Christ said was, what was prophesied about Christ to be, how that was then taken by the apostles and obviously of the prophets in time, and built into the foundation, as I would describe it today, of the church. And how that became what was given to the church and what the church would do, and it was the words of Jesus Christ. And it became the gospel, and it became the example, and it became the foundation, because he's the cornerstone. And he portrayed that in a little different way. It's absolutely scriptural. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 5. Paul describes it a little bit differently. Paul says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers for whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" They're all going to build a little bit, add on their contribution to the construction of the temple. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So we're all constructing part of that body. We're part of the temple. And individually and personally, we're doing the same thing. And the foundation is the apostles, the prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. We're doing what he gave us to do, and we need to do it well, because the end is only better than the beginning if you're doing what needs to be done along the way. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, with what it is, the materials, and the manner and means in which we proceed. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest or made known. The day will declare it, it will be revealed by fire. Some of the work that each of us has done is going to probably be burnt up. It was waste. We didn't necessarily intend it that way, but if it was built with straw in the day of fire, it will not sustain. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, which means that we could live this life. We could build an edifice that, quite frankly, is made out of hay and straw. We could repent in the end and recognize that we simply did not do what God gave us, and that goes to waste, and still be saved. By repentance, it doesn't mean that you don't have to accomplish anything and God will just let you go on into the kingdom and bring you in regardless. It does say that if I have done things in this life that did not construct toward the building in a way that would last, and those are lost, we can still go to God and cry out and be forgiven on a personal basis. We do not need to be lost as long as we go back to God in repentance. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that what we build and how we build it is very, very important? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I think the principle on that is again, remarkable. I want to go through in the Bible and just, it's not exhaustive in the sense of foundational principles that were given in the Bible and what we need to have done in this life and what we should be doing as we have opportunity. But I do want to go through some basic issues that hopefully will help us in this way, so that the foundation is built in the way that supports the walls, so that the walls are built in a way that supports the rafters, and the rafters are set up to support the roof so that the foundation and the structure is complete the way God intended. But I'm talking about, obviously, in a spiritual sense, the temple of God and the part we have to play in it. Most fundamental commandment is the first, and the basic way I would describe that is to put God first. I would at least like to go to Psalm 111, even though it's familiar to us, but it is a foundation that I would like to begin with in verse number 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to know how to live this Christian life and how to build a structure that will be squared off and complete, you start with the fear of the Lord. Then the wisdom will follow because it's God's words, and we respect what he wrote in his Bible. We look to what he inspires us in our mind and our heart, and we apply it in the best way that we can, even though at times we know it's a struggle. It starts with the fear of God, a deep, abiding respect in God's words. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. I can tell you about that shed. You can read my instruction manual about that shed. But until you build the shed, you're not going to fully appreciate what needs to be done unless you've done it already yourself. Well, this is an instruction manual, is it not? Haven't we said that? Isn't that the illustration we've used in the church? Same thing. You can read about it. You can have somebody tell you about it. I can tell you. I can hear it from someone else. When you do it, it makes sense. When you keep the holy days, the meaning of the holy days begins to embed itself very firmly in your mind. If you don't keep them, you simply read about them, you will wonder, what exactly do they really mean? It comes from walking through them. And so Psalm 111 reminds us, fear of God, respect and awe and submission to God is where we begin. And doing what God says is where we get the understanding and the comprehension to apply these things. Those who refuse to obey do not take on the nature and the mind of God. So again, just a couple of basic areas. How about finance? Finance is a big issue in this life. It's certainly a big issue in our society today. There are some heavy, heavy risks out there. And you know what happens? Let's say you have this much finance and you have this much expense. Well, that simply doesn't pay, does it? It doesn't work, doesn't stretch. And so it's so easy to begin to just maybe cut a few corners. Maybe cut God out temporarily, or maybe get pinched in some way. Let's remember what the basis of this is. If you are off of the foundation, the walls are not going to stand in the way that they should. Deuteronomy 8 and verse number 18. You shall remember the Lord your God. Okay, put God first. This is actually just an extension of putting God first. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now the instructions here were about Israel going into the promised land. But the point is easily taken on its own. Remember the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. God is that miraculous intercessory force in our lives by his power of his Holy Spirit that makes things work, that makes them come through miraculously when we have need. The book of Proverbs lays out in one specific way what Deuteronomy 8 is referring to. Proverbs 3 and verse number 9. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions. That means you give to God as he has instructed, tithes and offerings. You use the possessions he gives you to serve God's people and, to the degree we can, the society around us. And God says that's the beginning point. You have to have that as your foundation. Honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase, which means not the leftovers, not what's done when we've paid everything. Literally, we give to God first. The first fruits was a very specific part of the offering, but in the broadest principle, I just want it to be used in that way. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Okay, what about stewardship? Stewardship is where God gives us things. Finance is maybe the means in some ways. Stewardship goes beyond finance, but it includes it. It's where things then come into our possession, and we have responsibility for them. You know, our children are part of the things we have responsibility for. Our relationships, but our homes, the things that we own, our job responsibilities. We have stewardship. And we're given responsibility to the degree by others that they trust us to use those things and manage them well. So we have to show that we're diligent in the order in which we do things so that we have the opportunity to progress. Proverbs 24. In verse 27, it says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field. This is the foundation. This is what you build on. And then afterward, build your house. Now that applies in so many ways. Your outside work is your education. It's your job skills. It's what you do to put yourself in a position to have the comfort and convenience of the benefits that follow. If you build the business, you sacrifice in the early part of your life when you have the most energy and the strength to do so. And you build it. You prepare the outside work. You get the means invested to bring in the income. And when you have then the surplus, you build the comfort and conveniences that are available as a result. See, that's the foundation. It's kind of like you don't go out and build the hot rod with the fancy wheels and the hot engine and go off and spend all this money on the stereos and all of the equipment and the means to go out and have a really fun, good time and then settle down and start your family because you're going to be broke. I had a TR3. And it turned into a couch. Now, it was a nice couch, but it turned into a couch. You know, life changes when you have responsibility, but the fact is, when that turned into a couch, I had a full-time job and my education was behind me and I was out of debt. I mean, it just says, do these things in order. You got a foundation, lay your foundation. If you cheat on the foundation, the rest of the building will not be square. Now, the Bible is filled with various principles as well. Start here. Do it this way now, and then build the rest as it follows. Proverbs 6 and verse number 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. The ant is an object lesson, one of the object lessons in life. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. Why? Because you can't gather it any other time and have something. You can't gather it in the winter. We were at the feast when we all were, and the big freeze came through right here. It dropped down into the teens, I think it was. And we got all of our grapes hanging out there in the grapevine, and they're all froze solid. There wasn't nothing left when we came home to save. Okay? So the fact is, there's a time of harvest, and there's a time of winter, and you gather in the harvest. And you plant in the spring. And you tend the crops during the summer. And there is no other way. The ants know that. The ants know that by God's own direction. How long will you slumber or fail to do those things that need to be done? If you don't do it, your life's not going to work. Your building will be burnt up in the fire. so to speak. When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber. Oh, I wish I had trained for that job, or I wish I'd got that education, or I wish I'd saved that last little bit of money. I wished. And what the Bible says is, you know, why me? Doesn't answer anything. Doesn't change anything. Why not you? Why not me? The more we lay the foundation the way God says to, the greater the chance is going to be that the edifice that is built physically and spiritually is going to be wonderful. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber and your need like an armed man. Relationships. Let me look a little bit at relationships in the same respect. God says there's certain basic elements, and again, this is not exhaustive. It's a sermon, but it's not a seminar in terms of relationships. The shed had a loft shelf that went in. It's only 7-foot walls, but they made it where you could put a loft shelf in. And again, this is out of this particle board or the chipboard. And so I was pushing it into this little slot that was supposed to be where the board fit. And I was having a little bit of trouble because something wasn't exactly lined up the way it was supposed to be. And, you know, maybe Michelle had been out in the shed or something. No, I'm not sure what it was. But joking. But it wasn't sliding in there. And I banged a little on the end. It wasn't sliding in there. And there's little pieces of this chip that was kind of bending back. And I reached up there to kind of push it off with my finger. And I ran a sliver right up into my index finger. Yeah. You know, there's one thing I know when you get a sliver. No matter how much it hurts and know how much pain it takes, get it out. Okay? And you see, the pain of ripping that sliver out of that finger is going to be 10% of the pain that is going to be cumulative if you don't. Now, that's an object lesson. When you stuff that sliver into your finger and you don't take it out and your finger swells up and you can't even hardly touch anything with that hand for a week until it gets infected enough to where it squirts out on its own, okay, it's worse. That's an object lesson. It doesn't take much. God made some lessons real simple in this life. You get something that hurts. If you have a problem in your relationship, if you have an issue on your finances that is needing to be addressed, if you got something that is not doing what needs to be done, you better weigh it out because it costs 10 times as much to ignore it. You know? Nope. Don't hear that? I didn't see that? I'm not here? So, we don't all do that perfectly. We don't all do that the way less than perfectly. Still less and it's still real. No matter how much pain it takes, get it out. I did. I dug and I dug and I dug and it was better. There are foundational lessons in relationships in the Bible as well. Proverbs 27. And it says, don't violate these things because they are your foundation. And you're going to need to be able to go through and handle these matters to protect your future. Proverbs 27 and verse number 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Proverbs 27:10. Why? Okay, here's why. How many friends do you have that are personal, lifelong friends? That have stayed with you through thick and thin, that you are close to, you confide in, and they you, that are personal, intimate friends? How many do you have? Okay, my guess is you can count them on one hand. In this life, I've mentioned the best friend I had before I went into service. You know, we vandalized things together, we got in trouble together, we got in fights together, we went in the army together, We got out of the army and we were doing things that you didn't want to know about together. And we went to work together in construction. We stayed in the same trailer. And I was best man at his wedding and he was going to be best man at mine. Only one little tiny itsy-bitsy thing happened. I came into the church. My best friend that we would have laid our lives on the line for each other said, "See you later, buddy. You go your way, I'm going mine." And I told the story as well, that when I looked him up years later, probably 20 years later, I found him in Green River, Wyoming. And I walked up to his house, knocked on the door, and his wife, I introduced him to his wife. And she looked me in, recognized me, said hi, and walked in, and he's asleep on the couch. And he finally, she kind of mentioned to him that, "Honey, you know, look who's here, you know." He sat up on the couch and he looked at me, you know, kind of rubbed his eyes a little bit and said, "Sure strange to see you." I sat there, stood in the doorway while she told me about, here's this child and here's what was done. And you know, and I stood in the doorway. He never even asked or offered for me to take a seat. He never got off the couch. Lit a smoke, sat there and stared at me smoking. Said, "Yep, sure is strange. See you." I stood there until I became embarrassed. And finally I just said, "Well, I just wanted to say hi. You know, for old time's sake. Hope you guys are fine. I'll be on my way. You need to say goodbye." This is the best friend I had. So when it says here, don't forsake your own friend, if you have one, be careful. Treat that relationship respectfully. Honor it and treasure it. Don't forsake your father's friend because he has an investment in your family. And if your father had a friend, then treat that with respect as well. So this is a foundational point on relationships. Hold on to those things that you have that are right and good. All right, I'm within some context that are right and good. Don't just toss them or throw them away. Ride out some of those hard times. You're going to need them. You're going to need your friends. It says, "Nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity." You don't want to go over and cause a big bunch of trouble for somebody because it's going to come back on your head. It's better for a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Because the time when you need some help, the guy who's right next to you better be on your side. Because your brother who's on your side, hopefully, at a distance, might not be in a place to assist. So it just says, you need to be careful about that. You need to be careful about injuring or damaging those things. It's certainly better to have somebody close by who's on your side than somebody who's only far, far away. And those close, intimate relationships are few and far between. A couple of the members, John Lewiston, literally raised one finger for the lifelong friendships they had that were close and personal that had been maintained. Song of Solomon has obviously at least one very fundamental principle that relates to relationships in a way that talks about the foundation being built and solid and useful and dependable and not to be violated. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse number 4. Again, it's a love story. There's a lot of symbolism. There's clear reference to God and His people. But there's also a physical relationship. Verse 4, chapter 8. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases, until it's the right time, until it's the way it should be." Don't awaken love and emotion and passion that becomes sexual in its orientation, the desire that follows it, until it's right. Until you can do something with that or about that. Until you can resolve it. Says, don't do that. You're going to destroy your base. You're going to end up having to make decisions that maybe were premature. You're going to do things that are going to handicap your opportunities. You need the base to build the walls to hold the roof. And you need it to be right. So, like I say, we could walk through many, many different things in this regard, but it's in that principle. Fact is, when we all look back at the house that we built spiritually, which is based on the houses that we have built physically in some ways, we're going to have regrets. None of us has ever done this the way that we should. And I don't mean at all. I don't mean that. I just mean there's no way. We are human flesh. We sin and we fail. Now, the more that we submit ourselves to God and the more that we fear God and take on His wisdom and apply it, is the more that we're going to succeed and do well, all right? It's a process. But we haven't done this, and each of us could say how, the way that we should. Book of Philippians. Paul didn't do everything the way that he should. He knew that. And he couldn't let that trip him up or cause him to go, why me? Why did this happen to me? How come I had to live it this way? Why didn't I live some other way, some other thing? Paul says, I just can't afford to focus that much on looking back. I just can't. Philippians 3, verse number 12. He said, not that I've already attained. He says, I'm not done. Or I'm already perfected. I've still got things I'm working on. There's a place I need to go. He said, but I pressed on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I'm part of the temple. I'm part of the building. It must be built, and I have my work to do as well. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, which means to not focus on the failure, have to leave some of that go. We've got to let some of that go. Reaching forward to those things that are ahead. Looking for the hope. Holding on to our faith. Recognizing that as long as we have breath, we have opportunity to continue. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as many of us are mature, Hebrews 6 talks about going on to what? Perfection. Not just kind of a general effort to, that'll be good enough. Well, generally speaking, it won't be good enough if it's not right. So we need to try, as many of us as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, we need to work together, stay together, encourage each other, strengthen those who are weak. It's a family. The church is a family. It's important that we have the opportunity even to do our part. If you go to the book of Job, passage I probably have never actually used, and yet I pondered this because it's the words of Eliphaz, and Eliphaz is one of the friends, if you call him a friend, of Job, who advised him and then was rebuked for having corrected Job in the way that he did. But that doesn't mean that all of the words that Eliphaz said has no purpose or meaning. So Job 22 and verse 21, I want to take a portion of this passage and kind of excerpt it from the fact that he's beating Job over the head with it. But I'd like us to look at it and examine it for ourselves. Job 22 and verse 21. Acquaint yourself with him, God, and be at peace. Draw close to God, he'll draw close to you. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth. And lay up his words in your heart. Now this is exactly equal to other passages that I've addressed. It says, if you return to the Almighty, return means to go back and repent and restore with God and draw close to him and put his words in your heart, you will be built up. and in a spiritual analogy, as part of the temple, as part of the body that Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation of. You will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents, and then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. I thought it was interesting. You will lay down those precious values that you have and you'll set them aside, and it says the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Which goes far beyond the physical things, does it not? For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. I thought that was nicely worded, obviously. You know, God gives us a lot of opportunities. We have a manual. We've got a manual to live by. There are fundamental principles in there. It says you start here, you build in this way, and the temple is being built, and we're being built into it. 2 Peter describes that process as character elements, for one is added to another. 2 Peter chapter 1. I wouldn't generally expect that I could build a shed in a way that actually filled my mind with God's principles, but it's amazing to me. That's what life's all about. That's what our relationships and the things that we do and experience, that's what they're all about. They're object lessons in the building of the temple of God. Verse 5, 2 Peter 1. For this reason, because of the promises, because of the opportunity for divine nature that has been laid out to us. For this reason, as this is being built, he said, give diligence, add to your faith virtue, take the foundation and begin to build this building. And the building is our own lives and our mind and our hearts with God's Spirit in them. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. And then add perseverance. And then add godliness. Because you have to have self-control to have godliness. And you have to have the perseverance on top of the knowledge. You have to have knowledge to build onto that. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lay a good foundation. That's a fundamental part of what God has called us to do. We start where God says, and we add on and build the way he says. And we look to God to finish that process in the end. We are the temple of God, brethren, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and as a cornerstone, Jesus Christ.